All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we have an opportunity to meet together. Lord, we're thankful for everything that you give us. Father, you blessed us far more than what we deserve. And Father, we're thankful that Kim and others from our church had an opportunity to go to Kenya. Father, we are just reminded that a religion that is pure and undefiled in your eyes is to care for orphans and widows. Lord, and we pray that you'll place orphans and widows upon our hearts as well. Father, we pray that as we look at your word tonight, that you will help us to see Christ more clearly. Father, I pray that you help us to be transformed from the inside. Lord, and we pray that that will change our lives, Father, that outwardly we might go and love people, Lord, and be different and be witnesses to the grace of Christ that has transformed us and saved us. Father, I pray that you will bless this time, Lord, in your word. I pray that you will help everyone here to understand it through me and maybe even despite me, Father, and I pray that you will be honored. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Luke 8, 22 through 25. I don't know if you guys read any Shakespeare, but King Henry V, the title character of Henry V, Shakespeare's play, had a reputation for caring about the common people. He knew what the concerns of the common people were. Now, how did he get into the minds of the common folk? Back then, there was a huge divide between the aristocracy and especially the royalty and the common folk. How did he remove himself from the high and lofty confines of the palace and royal privilege and kind of get into street view, I guess, click on the street view, as it were? Well, Henry would dress up as a commoner and go down to the streets himself to hear what people were saying about the king. He'd dress up as just a regular guy. He'd leave behind his royal bodyguard, all those things, and he'd say, "Hey, what do you think about King Henry?" He would engage the ordinary person. Now, why do you think Henry had to dress up, or I guess dress down, as a commoner? Why did he have to put on a costume? I think it's pretty obvious. If he showed up as the king, if he had a horse in his carriage, if he was wearing his, you know, crown or whatever, people wouldn't talk to him. People wouldn't be honest about their opinion. He says, "What do you think about the king?" They're like, "Oh, I kind of don't like him." And he just off with his head, you know, and kills him right there. You don't talk to the king like you talk to a peer. You talk to the king like you talk to a king. You talk to people based on what their status is, who they are. And it's common sense, right? It's common sense that identification is important. What we think we know about a person determines how we act with him or her. Real life example, at seminary we have an ASB. It's kind of weird, kind of like high school, where we elect these three guys to be ASB president, vice president, and secretary or something like that. I don't really know exactly how it works. Ben Wernarko is the ASB vice president, if you know him. So kind of funny. But anyway, the president's name is Adam Waller. Okay, he's this really chill, funny guy. He's really cool. Brian and I probably talk to him every day. We have a lot of classes with him. We just joke around with him and we just hang out. But another intern at our church didn't really know him. And they were in the same class this semester. And he was telling us, "Hey, you know, Adam, he's surprisingly like really down to earth." I was like, "What do you mean surprisingly down to earth? Do you think he's going to be all like high and lofty because he's ASB president of Master Seminary?" But I guess he did. And I don't want to say who this intern was, but Eric High was saying, "Man, I just was so surprised that he was so like normal. He just didn't think he'd be able to talk with this president, you know, all casually and normally." See, what we think we know about a person determines how we interact with him or her. It determines just how we think we can approach that person. So what do you guys think about Jesus? That's really the question. It's not about Adam Waller. It's not about Henry V or whatever. It's about Jesus. And that's something that Luke has been exploring throughout his entire book. See, what you think you know about Jesus determines how you interact with him. In fact, it determines more than that. It determines how you live your life. Determines what you do, how you choose to spend your time, what you talk about. What do you think about Jesus? When Jesus, the name or the word or whatever, pops into your head, what do you think about? In Luke right now, he's just finished showing us the importance of God's word. You hear God's word and you obey it. That's what it's about. Overall, though, what Luke is doing is he's painting a picture for us of Jesus and his ministry. Remember Luke 1. He wants Theophilus to have certainty regarding the things that have been accomplished among us. He wants us to know about what Jesus has done. And he's showing us who Jesus is. And in every story and every narrative, every event, every teaching, the question of Jesus' identity hangs in the air in the background. The Pharisees want to know who this carpenter thinks he is, right? He's showing up. He's teaching with authority. He's taking over. He's telling people that their sins are forgiven. And they say, who is this guy who thinks that he can forgive sins? The disciples are confused too. They don't totally know what Jesus is saying. They get it a little bit. They follow him. They know that he is someone worthy of, you know, giving up everything, but they don't quite get it. It doesn't totally register in their mind. And we keep seeing that over and over. They don't get the parables totally. They don't totally understand what the full import of who Jesus is. Even John the Baptist, remember Josh talked about it. John the Baptist didn't quite get it. He didn't quite get who Jesus was. Our passage tonight ends with the question moving to the forefront. Who then is this? Now, this question may have been rhetorical for the disciples. Maybe they were just saying it. Who then is this? But for us as readers and hearers, we had better have an answer, because that's what it's all about, really. If Christianity is all about Jesus and we are Christians, then we better know who Jesus is, right? So Luke 8, 22 through 25 says, one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? Simply, Luke presents the disciples struggling to answer this question. Luke presents the disciples not totally sure who Jesus is, learning perhaps, growing in their knowledge, but they're not definitively sure about the identity of Christ. Who is this who can command even the elements and they obey? And for us, we're confronted by the same question of identity. Who then is this Jesus? A man who is so exhausted that he falls asleep on a boat and he doesn't even wake up? Yet a man who can wake up and calm the winds and the waves effortlessly without even a hint of strain. Does the Jesus you know harmonize with the Christ of Scriptures? Does the Jesus you know match up with Jesus as he wants to be known? And how does that affect your life? Do you respond to him the same way that the disciples do? This text forces us to consider and to reconsider who Jesus is so that we might approach him rightly. And really, that's what it's all about. So, point number one, consider the setting. Consider the setting or the situation. Verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, Luke is establishing for us the setting or the situation. He's telling us what's going on. Every narrative follows a certain structure, okay? And they all follow a very generic structure that you'll see again and again. At Beacon, we have like an after Beacon Bible study for the girls. They're going through Philippians. And for the guys, we have a preaching study. And we're talking about narrative structure and stuff in that book. You guys remember chapter like 9 or whatever, if you did it? And I was thinking about it, and I wanted to show you guys a little bit how every narrative does fall into this. Hopefully, you can learn to study the Bible a little bit more. Every narrative follows a certain structure, and it always starts with setting up the situation, what's going on. So let's consider the setting for the event. Luke has just finished a section on Jesus' teaching, and he now shows Jesus getting into a boat with the disciples. And they plan on going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's not a huge lake. It's called a sea, but it's a freshwater lake. It's not huge. It's about 5 miles by 13 miles. Not gigantic. Some of Jesus' disciples used to be fishermen. This is routine, everyday stuff. This journey shouldn't take that long. It should be a piece of cake, really. At least 13 men, they get on this boat. It's going to the other side. It's just transit. And as the boat is going along, you know, they're going to the other side, Jesus falls asleep. Not a lot is happening here. I was thinking about this. It's kind of like a car ride. You guys know how it is. You get into the car, you're going for a short ride, and you're not thinking like, okay, there's going to be some crazy miracle. In fact, some people fall asleep almost every time. Maybe you don't do it. Maybe you're going to Lighthouse, but you always see that one person in the back seat with their mouth open. This story is kind of the first century version of that. Jesus just falls asleep, right? He's tired. Now, why does Jesus fall asleep? Well, the text doesn't say. But I think it's safe to assume, however, that Jesus is exhausted. Like, if we think back over Luke, if we refresh our memory, Jesus is doing a ton of stuff all the time. He's healing people. Thousands of people are coming to him. Hundreds of people, they want to be healed. They want to learn. He's preaching. He's teaching. He's casting out demons. Privately, he ministers to the disciples because they don't understand what he's teaching. He prays all night. I'm like, when does this guy even sleep? I guess on the boat. He wakes up early to pray sometimes. Everywhere he goes, he's walking. It's a tiring life for Christ. Jesus is tired. He's human. And you know, the point of this is pretty simple. Jesus is real. You know, he's a real person. Fight to place yourself in the situation. He's not just an abstract idea or words on a page. He's not a religious leader that occupies a different sphere. He's still human. He really walked on the sand. He got into the boat. He put his head down and he just conked out. He's tired. He's real. He doesn't always walk on water, you know. Sometimes he takes the boat. Sometimes he falls asleep. That's the situation. That's the setting. Point two, consider the stress. Consider the stress. Verse 23 says, "And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger." Now, Luke introduces stress into the narrative, and every narrative has this. Every compelling narrative needs some type of problem, some type of conflict. It doesn't need to be like some crazy murder or showdown or argument or something like that. It just needs to be some type of problem that is presented. Stress is what separates narratives from description, okay? I took a screenwriting class at UCLA when I was a freshman, okay, with Professor Ackerman. Kind of funny because we have an Ackerman Union. No relation. Okay, so Professor Ackerman would always say this. I only learned one thing in this class. Well, two things. I'll tell you the second thing later if you want to know. But the first thing is conflict in every scene. He'd always say this. He'd take a nail and stick it in our eye and say conflict in every scene. Not exactly, okay? But that's how much he shoved it into our brain. Conflict in every scene. He says, watch any good movie and there's always conflict in every scene. Is this true?
Yes.
See? It's true. There must be some type of conflict, even if it's inner conflict. Now, Luke introduces us to the conflict here, right? It's just a routine voyage, but wait, it's not. Jesus falls asleep, then suddenly a strong gust of wind picks up. The waters begin to rock. The wind is howling. The sea gets rough in a hurry. The disciples who forgot their Dramamine are in a bind right now. What was supposed to be a five-mile ride to the other side of the Galilee, a routine boat ride, becomes a life or death situation. A windstorm has arisen upon the lake. Now, we need to understand something about the Sea of Galilee, okay? Because I don't think we go on a lot of boat rides across the sea on everyday basis or bases. Though it was a relatively small body of water, the topography around the Sea of Galilee really changed up the environment, okay? And made the sea prone to crazy storms. Because the Sea of Galilee is 682 feet below sea level. I know because I was in Israel. Just kidding, I didn't know that from Israel. I looked it up. Okay, the Sea of Galilee is 682 feet below sea level with mountains surrounding it, okay? So that is kind of what it looks like. These mountains are jagged. They're cut by deep ravines and valleys. And wind will go through these, natural funnels and cause storms. Wind will rush upon the lake and it'll stir up a swell. Geographical context is important, see, as you guys learned in Philippians Bible study. So people in Israel would have known all this. They lived in Galilee or they knew the area. For us, we got to look it up, okay? Now, the storm was not just cloudy with a chance of rain either. The word for storm or windstorm here is the same word for hurricane. Okay, it wasn't quite Katrina, but the waves are crashing in over the boat. The boat is starting to sink. If you want to have an image of what the boat looks like, Galilean fisher boats were like 25 feet long. 7 feet wide and like 5 feet or so tall. They know this because they actually found a boat preserved in the lake because the water keeps lowering in Galilee for some reason. And they actually found a boat that was preserved in the mud and it was about this size. It had oars and it had a sail. So it was like a hybrid, like the Prius before the Prius, okay? It was wind-powered and man-powered, and you could fit about 15 people in the boat or so. Now, the scene must have been chaos. The professional fishermen are trying to shout instructions over the wind to each other. You can see James and Andrew and Peter and John, right? They're the fishermen. They're professionals. They know what to do. They're trying to keep the boat upright. They're trying to, like, get water out of the boat or something. And the other disciples are scared sick, man, and literally sick probably too, because they don't know anything about this. They're holding on for dear life. Their eyes are closed. And just to make sure that you understand the danger, Luke writes, and they were in danger. Okay, so they were in danger. Now, I saw online the other day, actually, a t-shirt. This guy was wearing a t-shirt, and it said, Bomb Squad. If you see us running, you better try to keep up. Okay, do you guys get it? Bomb Squad. All right, anyway, it was funnier when I read it. But if you see someone from the bomb squad running, it's true. It means that something is serious. If someone is a professional and they know it better than you and they're panicking, it's time to get out of there. And if professional fishermen are worried, if they feel like they're in danger, if they feel like this is a life or death situation, then you better know it's serious. Consider the stress. Thirdly, consider the search. Every narrative has a search for a solution, and the disciples search for one, and they see the solution sleeping on a pillow. Verse 24. And they went and woke up, or they went and woke Jesus up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. The boat is being tossed around like a plastic toy by the wind and the wave. Things are serious, and the disciples are screaming, they're yelling, the wind is howling. It's very rough, obviously, on the sea, and Jesus is still asleep. He's a heavy sleeper. How could Jesus sleep on this roller coaster of a ride? How could he sleep with the noise? Well, the situation gets so desperate that the professionals run to the carpenter slash Bible teacher, not exactly an expert in nautical travel, for help. And they shake him awake and they say, Master, we're perishing. Essentially, my translation, Master, we're getting owned out here, man. What are you doing? And what alternative did they have? I guess they could have kept trying to handle it on their own. I guess they could have just given up and surrendered to the storm and died, but that's not really a solution. They needed Jesus. They tried getting the water out. They tried sailing the ship themselves. With nowhere else to turn, the disciples cry out to Christ, in whom we find the solution. And that's the fourth thing. Consider the solution. Consider the solution. Verse 24. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. So simple, it's almost anticlimactic. So easy for him. Jesus goes from 0 to 60. He goes from dead asleep to calming a storm in a second. Exhausted to effortlessly controlling nature. And Luke tells us that he rebuked the wind and the waves. And we've seen this language before. Remember Luke 4? Jesus is in the synagogue, right? And there's a man who shows up and he has a demon, and Jesus rebukes the demon and casts the demon out of him. Jesus has control over the supernatural realm. And then Jesus goes to Peter's house where Peter's mother-in-law is living. She has a fever and Jesus rebukes the fever too. He controls disease. And here he rebukes the wind and the waves. See, the point is Jesus isn't doing a spell. He's not doing an incantation. Jesus isn't doing some weird spiritual mumbo-jumbo thing. The point is that Jesus has control and authority over everything. All he has to do is speak, and things obey. Does that make sense? Mark tells us that Jesus said, peace, be still. He's just telling the waves and the winds what to do. It's not complicated. Peace, winds, be still, waves. That's enough from you. And they cease, and there's a calm. All that is left in the light is the light swaying of the boat. All you can hear is just the gentle lapping of the waves on the side of the boat. Kind of reminds me of Neo from The Matrix. You guys ever seen that? I was talking to Christine about this. She's like, what if they haven't seen The Matrix? I was like, yeah, that's true. It sounds really weird. But at the end of the first movie in The Matrix, Neo finds out that he's the one. So if you haven't seen it, just wait, okay? So he's the one, all right? He's the one. Spoiler alert. He finally realizes who he is, right? And the agents are trying to get him. And they're standing in the hallway. Neo's right here, and the agents are right here. And they point their guns at him, and they shoot, right? And instead of dodging or trying to run away or instead of trying to duck or whatever, you know, like, you've seen that scene where he's all, like, dodging the bullets or whatever. He doesn't do that. He just sticks his hand out. And he says, no. Do you remember this? And the bullets are all going at him. And they start slowing down, and then they just freeze in the air. And Neo stops the bullets. He's calm. He's serene almost. And he just takes a bullet out of the air and he looks at it and he just drops it. And the agents are like, what? Okay. enough of that. All right, but you see what I'm saying? It was effortless. And Jesus does the same thing on a larger scale. Jesus, he wakes up, he rubs the sleep out of his eyes, and he just says, "Peace, be still," and the waves stop. So easy for him. So easy. The solution is so easy. The disciples are wondering the same. They're wondering, who is this person who can command the forces of nature like this? And this leads us to the last part. Consider the new situation. Consider the new situation. Verse 25. This is the resolution. Narratives move us from one place to another, from the old situation to a new situation. The disciples went 5 miles from the one side of Galilee to the other, but spiritually, they traveled a far greater distance. Verse 25, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" I mean, you got to understand, the disciples were hanging on to the boat for dear life, man. Judas was probably shaking in his sandals, man, that rich guy. Some were bent over. You know, you can imagine people in the fetal position with their eyes closed. And Jesus just gets up and he says, "Peace be still." And all of a sudden, everything is calm. You can almost see the disciples like, you know, like kind of looking out like, what in the world just happened? And all they see is Jesus. And maybe he like yawns or something and he says, "Come on, where's your faith? Where is your faith?" It's so normal for Jesus. I always think about this. It's kind of weird. That's not the right word. It's kind of funny that Jesus does these crazy things and then it's so normal for him. You know, the transfiguration, he gets transfigured before them. There's all this glory. There's a shadow, or there's like a cloud that overshadows Peter, James, and John. It says, "This is my beloved son," you know, stuff like this. "This is my chosen one." And then Jesus, right after that, they're like, "Oh, should we build a tent or something?" And he's like, "I don't know what you're saying." And then afterwards, all of a sudden it's over. And Jesus is like, "All right, let's go." And they just leave. Just go down the mountain. They don't say anything. They're too scared. So normal. All they see is Jesus. And he says, "Where is your faith?" See, the storm exposed them. The storm showed that they didn't really have faith. Their faith was missing. And the disciples, still drenched and dripping, they marvel, yeah, right? It's awesome. It's crazy. It's something that they never expected. Jesus controls the wind and the waves, but they're also afraid. They're afraid. And they say, "Who is this guy? Who is this man?" I mean, the disciples knew the Old Testament, okay, probably better than us. They had heard Psalm 104:3. "He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind." Who is that psalm talking about? It's talking about God. What about Psalm 135:7? "He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." It's talking about God. They may have thought of Psalm 107, 23 through 30, which describes a situation like they had just experienced. It says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." And it says this about the Lord: "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." And the testimony of the Bible is that God commands the winds. God commands the waves. Who makes the storm still? Who hushes the sea? Only the Lord, that's it. The disciples are starting to see more clearly. This man for whom they have left everything, this man whom they travel with, they eat with, they hang out with, they do everything with, really, is not just a man. He's not just a teacher. He's not just an exorcist. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not even just a prophet. He's something more than that. Something scary. He's God. The disciples are filled with fear, and that's the new situation. The new situation, the new setting, is that the disciples are afraid of Jesus, their master, the one they turn to for help, their friend. And for us, if you really understand who Jesus is, then you should be afraid as well. If you really grasp the identity and person of Christ, you should be afraid. And when you do, you will be afraid of Jesus. The question is, do you fear Jesus? Do you fear him? Remember Peter back in Luke 5? Peter, when he was just starting to get it a little bit, right before he was called by Christ, Jesus tells him, cast out your fishing nets, right? In a part of a lake or at the wrong part of the lake and the wrong time of the day. And Peter doesn't really want to do it exactly because he knows fishing better than Jesus. But he says, okay, Jesus, since it's you, I'll do it. I'll cast out my nets. And what happens? He gets the biggest catch of his life. Now, is he joyful, elated, excited, feeling kind of opportunistic? No, he's fearful. He says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. See, when you get a glimpse of who Jesus is, you get afraid. To be before Jesus is a terrifying proposition if you actually know his identity, who he is. So what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about him? When you pray, what do you think about? When you talk about Jesus with other people, what are you saying? Who are you talking about? And when you read the Bible, what image or what picture of Jesus pops into your mind? Because what you think you know about Jesus determines your interaction with him. I mean, all you need to do is match up your reaction to Christ with the disciples, and you'll see if you're going on the right track. When you see Jesus do something crazy like calm a storm, are you scared a little bit? When Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, does that scare you a little bit that Jesus is going to be with you everywhere you go all the time? What do you think about Christ? See, Luke wants to show us something about Jesus. We talked about this before, and Luke wants to show us that Jesus is the Savior, right? The Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. So understand that Jesus is the Savior. You need to understand this, or else Luke wouldn't have included it. You need to understand that Jesus is God. Many of us have tunnel vision when we read the Bible and we fail to recognize the big picture, but it all starts in the beginning. And if we put the big picture together a little bit, we'll see why Jesus is the Savior. God created everything, right? You guys know this. We talk about this all the time. God created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made the world. He made the winds. He made the waves. And he made it all for himself and for his glory. He made us for him to be in relationship with him, to love him, to give him glory and honor and praise. We know that in Genesis 3, Adam falls into sin. And with Adam's first sin, sin enters the world. It mars creation and affects every single person that lives since. The world is fallen in biblical terms, and all of creation is put under a curse by God. And we read Genesis 3 through 11, and we just see the world getting worse and worse and worse. Right, we see murder. We see the world filled with violence. Finally, it gets so bad that God just wipes the slate clean. A flood. He saves Noah and his family, but everyone else dies. But that's only a temporary measure. Because afterwards, what happens? Sin proliferates even more. We have Babel. We have sin. We have people doing things against God. So what does God do? He chooses another man. You guys know this, Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham, a random guy in the ancient Near East. God promises him a bunch of things. But one thing that he promises is that through his offspring will come blessing. He will bless Abraham so that in his offspring, the nations and the world will be blessed. The nation that comes from him is Israel. That's why Israel is so important. God chooses Israel to be his people. Israel is supposed to show the world who God is. Right, they're supposed to show the world what it means to be a people in relation with God. That's why he gives them the law, so that they can demonstrate it, so that they can live differently. That's why he gives them a specific place to live. But they fail again and again. Why? Because of sin. Because they're sinful. So God chooses another man after his own heart to lead Israel. You guys remember this? I mean, they choose Saul, okay, but we're on the fast track here. That man is David, and God makes a promise to him similar to the promise he made to Abraham. He's going to do something for David and for Israel. He's going to put one of David's sons on the throne forever, and this son's going to reign in righteousness. And then the years pass, and Israel falls into disobedience. Even the best of David's sons fall into sin, or they die and don't accomplish what they were supposed to. And Israel, which is supposed to show the world who God is, fails to live up to their mission because of sin. We see this repeatedly. We see it in the prophets when Israel is condemned very harshly. And then we get to the New Testament and we open up Matthew 1, verse 1, and we see the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we start to see things making sense a little bit more. This is the son of David who will rule over God's kingdom forever and reign in righteousness. This is the son of Abraham through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. The curse will be reversed and he won't fail. And we see that in Luke 8. Why won't he fail? Because he's God. Because he's God. God reverses the curse through the son of Abraham. God establishes his kingdom through the son of David. And God establishes salvation for all people through his own son, Jesus. We see in the Bible that Jesus lives a perfect life. You guys know the simple gospel message. He lives a perfect life, totally in obedience to God. He dies an innocent man upon a Roman cross, taking the place of sinners, past, present, and future. Not just as a man, but as the God-man. He takes God's wrath against sin on the cross, taking the hell you and I deserved on ourselves, and he rose from the dead because death can't hold God down. In Jesus, we see the full scope of the gospel. In Jesus' divinity, we see the God who created, the God who owns us, the God who deserves all of our worship and our praise, the God who has the power to cast us into hell because he hates sin and we're sinners, because he is holy and we are guilty. In Jesus' humanity, we see the God who humbled himself. We see the God who took the form of a man, even a servant, the God who died a death on a cross in the person of Christ so that sinners could be saved. In Jesus, we see the God who deserves all of our fear, the God who deserves all of our terror, our awe and respect, and the God who also made salvation from all fear possible. It's kind of like Amazing Grace, you guys know. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And if you look at the next verse, substantially less popular than John 3:16, it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So do you see the significance of what's going on in the verses that we study tonight, just briefly? We see a picture of who Jesus is. He is God himself. We see a picture of a life and death situation that mirrors and models the spiritual universal situation. The disciples said, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Jesus asked, "Where is your faith?" If your faith is in him, if you believe in him, then you won't perish. If Jesus is on your boat and you believe in him and you're his, you're not going to die. It's a picture of the gospel. In the gospel, we're not just talking about life and death anymore. We're not talking about winds and waves. We're talking about hell and condemnation, but it's the same thing. If your faith is in him, if he's with you and you're with him, if your faith is in Christ, you will not perish. Do you have the right view of Jesus? Do you have the right view of Jesus? And that's really what this passage is about. It's not just consider the scene and the situation, whatever. It's consider Jesus Christ. Who is this person? Who is this man? And for Christians, it's doubly important because we have given our lives to him, have we not? Do you have the right view of Jesus? If you have the wrong view, you're not going to come to him rightly. You're not going to live rightly. If you have the wrong view, you'll have no passion in your Christian life. Some of you come to Jesus like he's just some random dude. Right? And because of that, you don't obey him or care about what he thinks. You don't think that it matters if you don't do your quiet time. You don't think that it affects anything if you give Jesus your sloppy seconds or thirds or eighths or whatever. He's not that important. Tests are more important. And I know it's finals. I totally feel you on that. I preach to myself. Tests are more important than Jesus if we have the wrong view. TV shows are more important because we think that he's just a gracious teacher who's always going to give us an extension, who's always going to give us grace and extra credit. He doesn't care about us at all. We have no fear of Christ, so we don't appreciate who he is for us. There won't be any love or gratitude. Some of us come to Jesus like he's distant and doesn't care, but we don't see that in the Bible. We see Jesus who cares for his disciples. See the same. We see Jesus who spends whole days healing people, who is, you know, laying hands on lepers. We see Jesus who said that he came to save sinners and bring them to repentance. We see a Jesus who died for wretches like you and me. We need to have the right view of Jesus. In closing, Christianity, well, it's about a lot of things, but two things to think about. One, Christianity is about Jesus. It is. And a lot of times we have a Christless Christianity where we're just doing the Christian stuff. We're going to church. We're making sure that we crack open our Bibles every once in a while. You guys know what I'm saying? We make sure that we're serving, that we get plugged in. This is a Christian lifestyle that we adopt, but we're not really about Jesus, the person who is God. Christianity is about Christ at its center. If you guys don't know who Jesus is, if he's not someone that you want to pursue, if he's not someone that you fear but also love, why not? Do you know Jesus? Secondly, Christianity is about a transformation from the inside out. It's related. It's not just about what you do. It's about who you believe in. It's about where your faith is. Christianity is about being transformed by the gospel. It's about understanding that God is far greater than you ever thought, that God hates your sin far more than you ever expected, that God is more holy, more wrathful, more scary than we'd ever think in Sunday school, and yet God loves you more than you thought or hoped or could ever dream. It's about seeing Jesus come down to earth as God, expecting to be condemned because you are a sinner and he is holy, and instead he says, don't be afraid. That's what the gospel is about. It's about him not sweeping your sins under the rug, not saying it's not a big deal, but instead dying for you so that you could be saved, so that you could live a life that is truly alive from the inside out, about him, for his glory, empowered by him. We need to understand who Jesus is. This is for all of us, man, from freshman to advisor, all of us here. We need to understand who Christ is and make our ministry, our lives, our focus, everything about Christ. Have the right view of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful, Lord, that you have been so gracious to us. Father, I think about how little we understand. I think about how little I've understood Jesus, how often I just approached him in the wrong way or took him for granted. Father, we're thankful that you have been so patient. Father, I pray that you help all of us to pursue Christ more. Lord, and I pray that for everyone here at Beacon, whether they or no matter where they're at, Father, I pray that Christ will be on their hearts. Yes, Father, we just need your help. Lord, as sinners, as weak and frail and prone to wander, sinful people, Lord, we just need your help. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us today. I pray that you'll bless the rest of our time together, and we pray that Christ will be at the forefront. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.